Good morning, brothers and sisters. For those who don't know me, my name is Juan, and today we will continue our journey in the book of Luke. So just a quick recap, we divided the book into in four, and today we will be considering a section in the third part, Messiah's way. Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be crucified. On his way, he encounters different type of people. Those who accepted and followed him, and those who rejected him. Today, we will focus our attention on chapter 11, verses 27 through 54. And we will consider again different groups of people Jesus encountered, focusing our attention on the responses these people had. So I would like to start with a little bit of help. How many of you had taken at least 1 year of Spanish? Perfect. So you will be able to read this. This is going to be our main thesis throughout the sermon. I heard this phrase back home when I was a kid. At the beginning, I couldn't understand. I thought it was a nonsense. But little by little, started to make more sense. So what I'm going to do is we are going to read this aloud at the count of three. You just give your best. Try your best, you will be okay. Remember, you took Spanish, okay? So, one, two, three. No hay peor ciego que aquel
que no quiere ver.
Perfect. One more time. No hay peor ciego que aquel que no quiere ver. So, in English, this saying goes, there is no worse blind person than the one who doesn't want to see. You get the idea of this ancient proverb, right? Being blind is terrible. But even worse, to have the capacity to perceive, understand, to see reality, but the person willingly chooses not to see. In this passage that we are considering, we will see this saying come to life several times. Jesus encounters or talks about different group of people who had to face this reality and needed to make a choice about what they wanted to do with Christ, the light of the world. Our passage starts with the description of a woman in the crowd who had heard Jesus answer his opponents and complimented him. Some people might say that she even confessed his messianship by remarking how marvelous it must be to be his mother. It was not unusual. This was something very common during that time. The Lord doesn't deny that. He doesn't rebuke her. But she makes another very important remark. The idea that it is the spiritual relationship with Christ, no physical, that is vital. The Lord points out where the blessedness lies. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So if you allow me to paraphrase the Lord, he was saying something like, if you see it, believe it, accept it. If you hear it, don't pretend like you do not. This short exchange between the woman and Jesus is transitional. It prepares us, the readers, for Jesus' indictment of those who try to test him by demanding a sign instead of believing in him. So the following verse 29, the Lord utilizes a pretty strong word to describe the people around him. He calls them an evil generation. Why? Well, they were asking him for a sign from heaven. The crowd was refusing to see that he was the Messiah. But you might be wondering, wait a minute. If I read verse 9, so chapter 11, verse 9, the same Jesus said that if you ask, it will be given. Now the crowd is asking for a sign, why he just doesn't give it to them. Well, their seeking was not sincere. They were trying to test him. They agreed that Christ's miracles were supernatural, but they demanded moral and spiritual proof. So basically, their request was perverse, because Jesus had already done many miracles, and the moral and spiritual qualities of his acts was self-evident and consistent. What kind of miracle was going to satisfy? What kind of miracle was going to satisfy his request, their request? None. Because their seeking was a rationalization of their unwillingness to believe. So what did he say? He says, you don't get any more signs, no further miracles to you. This interaction reminds me of a client I used to work with. So this client was diagnosed with schizophrenia. So the disorder manifested in him with feelings of persecution and paranoid delusions. He was convinced, he was positive, that people were out there to get him, that no one could be trusted. Fortunately, the medication and the therapy was helping. But one of the sessions that we had, he told me, he disclosed that he suspected that I was in contact with his parents without his permission. I knew that I could spend 2 or 3 hours talking and showing him evidence after evidence and proof after proof that that wasn't true. I could have showed my phone history, text. I could have called the parents right away, but I knew he was not going to believe me. Because of a chemical imbalance, he was not able to see reality from a different perspective. No amount of evidence was going to be enough. I think Jesus was also convinced that no amount of evidence was going to change these people's mind. They didn't have a chemical imbalance, but they have a spiritual imbalance. And they were asking for signs. But the Lord says, no signs. You will get the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Matthew 12 brings a little bit more clarification. Verse 40 of Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So taken in this way, Jesus' declarations in Luke 11:29 is a message not only of judgment, but also of immeasurable mercy. What God was going to give them a sign. He will allow unbelief to kill, to crucify his son. He will raise him from the dead, and he will offer them forgiveness, reconciliation, to escape from judgment. The crowd was blind like the Ninevites were. But the Ninevites believed Jonah. Jesus was going to use a similar sign with the expectation that the people around him will stop refusing, will stop pretending that they couldn't see the one in front of them, Jesus. Another example is provided in verse 31, the Queen of the South. This account is also found in the Old Testament. This queen comes to seek wisdom from King Solomon, and she acknowledged Israel's God. Jesus affirms the queen's moral superiority to this generation because she traveled far and returned home believing. One greater than Solomon was there, but they wanted more assurance, more proof. Certainly, there's no worse blind person than the one who doesn't want to see. The evil generation was not able to see that they were in desperate need of repentance. So if we move verse 33 through 36, Christ explained why they could not. So it is very obvious that for a man to be enlightened, the evidence naturally has to be there. They have to see the evidence. But more than that, the light of the evidence must be allowed to enter the man through his faculty of perception. So that's when Jesus compared this to a lamp in a house. But then in verse 33, he compares our eyes to a lamp. So the eye is a lamp in the sense that it's a doorkeeper. We have the faculty to decide what goes in and what doesn't. If my eyes are good, then I'm a person who is full of light and reflects that light. But if my eyes are bad, letting nothing good come in, then my body is a dark place. So I would like to get a little nerdy, okay? Modern science teaches that the eyes receive lights, the light rays that pass through the cornea, the iris, and gets to the photoreceptors of the retina. The signal then is transmitted by the optic nerve to the occipital lobe of the brain, which is the visual processing center of the brain. In that area, the image that the eye sees is interpreted. In verse 34, Jesus states that our capacity of perception can be either healthy or bad. And we agree that Jesus is not talking about the actual capacity to see, but he's drawing a moral application. At a spiritual level, our faculty of perception could be good and healthy, or it could be evil and distorted. In other words, if your capacity of perception is good, it is open, honest, uncomplicated by ulterior motives and prejudice. It will admit the light of the evidence put before God. But it is possible for the faculty of perception to be evil, to become clouded by evil desires and prejudice. And if that happens, no matter how clear the evidence is, its light will never illuminate the mind. Verse 34, the Lord warns us not to let this happen. Be careful, watch out, be attentive, lest the light in you be darkness. It sounds like the warning implies that within each person, there's a capacity to let that happen or not. The light of the evidence that Christ puts before us, before a person, can be either accepted or rejected. The Queen of the South perceived Solomon's wisdom and received it, accepted. the Ninevites responded to Jonah's preaching. So we will be also held responsible if we become like the blind person who refuses, who chooses not to see. One more time. There's no worse person, blind person, than the one who doesn't want to see. And now, speaking of blindness, our passage moves to an encounter the Lord has with Pharisees and lawyers. And what we are going to witness is very sad. Here were religious people, exceptionally devoted to the observance of the law of the Old Testament. And these would have developed their moral senses, right? And hopefully they could see, they could perceive that Christ, this man in front of them, was the Messiah. But unfortunately, they had allowed their eyes to become evil, clouded with greed, vanity, pride. Verses 38 says that the Pharisees' host was astonished to see that Jesus did not wash his hands, did not first wash before dinner. This group of people were very preoccupied with religious symbols and rituals. And they neglected the moral reality and duties to which these symbols pointed to. So in my 21st century mindset, I read this and I think, well, what's the issue? A lot of times I have lunch without washing my hands. So what's the big deal? Well, we need a little bit of background here so we can understand why they perceived Jesus' behaviors in the way they did. So in the Old Testament, God had backed up his demands for moral and spiritual cleanliness by giving Israel certain symbolic ritual washings that they should perform. And the Pharisees made two mistakes over these symbolic rituals. First, in their zeal to keep the law, they extended these biblical regulations by 1,001 rules that had no biblical warrant at all. And number two, they came to think that for anyone to disregard one of their additional rules was a serious breach of true holiness. In other words, when they saw Jesus, that when they saw that he didn't wash before dinner, they were genuinely shocked because in their minds, Jesus didn't break a man-made standard. In their minds, Jesus broke an essential command. He sinned and could not be considered holy. Another big mistake this group of people, religious people, committed was to turn the observance of external rituals into a substitute for morality. A lot of energy and effort was put on external cleansing rituals, but they were doing little or nothing about the greed and the wickedness. Verse 30, as we can see here in verse 39. So if it is as if Jesus was saying, Do you want to be clean from greed? Don't wash your hands in water. Don't clean the outside of the cup. The answer is to give what you gain from your greed away to the poor. So this group of people were so concentrated on symbolic rituals, external rituals, that instead of being pointers to moral duty, the symbols became a substitute for it. We see this again in verse 42. The Pharisees' priorities were upside down. They tied mint and rue and every herb, but neglected justice and the love of God. So the issue is that they had an overactive conscience for the external aspect of the law, but if we could say an underactive conscience for the internal aspects of the law. So what Jesus will call them, a strong word, he calls them hypocrite. He calls out his hypocrisy. And he compares them to unmarked graves. In Matthew 23, if I didn't understand this illustration, why he called them unmarked graves. So I check in Matthew 23:27, he also compares them to whitewashed tombs and said, outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones. So this also goes back to the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 19, to touch, it says that to touch a dead body or bone brought ceremonial defilement. So what happens is people have to mark those tombs, those graves. So if, let's say, a person who is on his way to the tomb doesn't walk over a grave without knowing, and then it brings defilement to the temple. So that's the reason that they mark, they make sure that those tombs were and graves were very, very clear so people could see it and avoid it. So Jesus, it can be argued that Jesus calling them unmarked graves was implying that their false holiness, their moral corruption, was also defiling others, was actually contagious. Was contagious for the people, but the people were not aware of this. We need to remember that during that time, Pharisees were considered extremely holy people, and they were set as examples that needed to be followed. So people looked up to the Pharisees, but they were ignorant of the deadly filth within: greed, wickedness, neglect of justice, failure to love God. So verse 45, we learn that there is other group of people there that feel offended, insulted by what Jesus said. So remember, the lawyers, when is your Bible, if your Bible says the lawyers, that means that they were expert in the law of the Old Testament. Remember, that most people were illiterate during that time and relied on the lawyers as a way to learn what the law taught and what the law requested from them. So they were basically in charge of doing the exegesis of the Old Testament and teaching these to the people. So of course they will feel insulted, but because they were the one teaching that. Lord, you insulted us, said one of them. And Jesus, instead of apologizing, provides three charges against them. The first one is found in verse 47. So as I said earlier, there were thousands of rules that needed to be kept. So those are the burdens that they were placing on other people. You have to be basically a lawyer yourself in order to understand those laws and follow all of them. Then we will see later an example of the they when he says show little interest in helping the common people. An example of that is chapter 13, when Jesus is criticizing for healing a lady on a Sabbath. You yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The second woe was that their hearts were not different from their ancestors who had murdered the prophets. So they built tombs for those prophets, but Jesus didn't care if they respected those prophets. They should follow their teacher, their teaching. They should have obeyed their teaching, not just build tombs for them. Someone in front of them, more marvelous, more glorious, was in front of them, and they were not believing. They were not seeing it. So, of course, the judgment will be even bigger because they had John the Baptist. They have the Messiah. Later on, they had the disciples. But they didn't. They choose not to believe. The third woe was the most condemning of all. Woe to you, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So if knowledge is a door, then the scribes locked it tight, hid the key, and remained outside with all of those who trusted them for entrance. It was the lawyer's job to present, to display scriptures, so that ordinary people might more easily understand it, repent, believe, be saved. But the lawyers, again, exegesis, was so off point that they made 1,000 times more difficult to follow those laws. Now, look at what verse 53 and 54 says. This is a New Living Translation. Jesus was leaving. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. Isn't it heartbreaking? There's zero sign of repentance. Their hearts are harder than a rock. To describe the Pharisees' and lawyers' attitude, the word trap, that is a hunting word. So they were pursuing Christ as a hunter pursues a wild animal, pressing him there, worrying him there, pushing and provoking him to find something against him. What a perfect picture to illustrate the phrase, no hay peor ciego que aquel que no quiere ver. The light of the world was in front of them. He pointed out the darkness in their hearts, but instead of inviting the light, they wanted to turn it off. I don't want to see. Turn it off. Leave me and my blindness alone. So if we go back to the illustration of vision and the key role our eyes play in letting in light rays and how the brain processes, remember that nerdy statement. Physically speaking, if my eyes don't work properly, I need to do something. I will go to the doctor. The doctor will prescribe some glasses, maybe surgery, to fix the issue. Now, spiritually speaking, if my capacity to perceive something does not work appropriately, I will also look for resources, right? Strategies, so I could see. During Jesus' time, Pharisees and lawyers used the glasses of man-made rules and expectation. I think their original intention was good. But then it got to the point of mere academic theology. It seems like they were saying, hey, you, if you want to see God, use this mental lens. Follow these expectations to the T. Make sure that you look moral and you will be moral. Jesus' warning hits deep. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. This passage that we are considering today is very similar to a portion from our last series, the book of Isaiah. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Woe to those who put light for darkness. So in the passage that we saw, there are two types of groups: the sighted and the blind. And the question for today is, in what group are you? The sighted or the blind? What do you do with Christ? What do you do with Jesus, the light of the world? Do you see him? I realize that everyone, myself included, wears some type of mental lenses. That's basically my job, helping people identify those mental lenses and changing them. Those mental lenses come in different shapes, colors, forms. Some are big, others are small. Some are new, others are old. Pride, self-righteousness, sin, unbelief, guilt, good deeds, trust issues, personal baggage, previous painful experiences. I could keep going and going and going. So I will invite you to have an honest conversation with yourself and allow the Holy Spirit shed light in dark areas of your life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Do you see him? Do you believe him? Do you soften your heart and let his light come in, or do you look on the other way and continue to live in darkness? What do you do with Jesus, the light of the world? Don't forget, no hay peor ciego que aquel que no quiere ver. There's no worse blind person than the one who doesn't want to see. Let's pray. Father, we need you. And we are so thankful that you send your only son to this dark place so that he could die for us. He could offer salvation, redemption, that he could offer us light. So I pray, Father, that we will continue to walk in light, to live as sons and daughters of light. Help us, Father, to love you more. Help us to see you more clearly. And we ask you that you will shed light in areas of our lives that are still in darkness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.